church this morning. I really didn't know what to expect. I had a lot of folks tell me they're going to be gone this weekend, so this is really a pretty good crowd for a holiday weekend. I'm glad you're here this morning. So we're going back to Revelation chapter 13 this morning. I almost feel nervous this morning, and I'm not really sure why. Probably because I haven't preached in a long time, so it's like starting all over again. So I won't do what John Havlicek did. You remember the famous Boston Celtic? He did this every time before he played in a game. He vomited. I'm not really planning on doing that, but for some reason I feel a bit nervous. Anyway, a couple things I want to go over with you before we get into the message this morning. A number of our folks who have been members of this church for many years will remember Charlie Pettit. He was our missionary to St. Vincent. He was there for 10 years. Some of our men went to St. Vincent on a missions trip, helped them build a church building there. When Charlie came off the field, he became the president of Piedmont Baptist College, which became Piedmont International, which eventually incorporated Tennessee Temple University and some other schools, and now is Carolina University. It's a liberal arts, Christian-based liberal arts school. It's done very well, actually, there in North Carolina. Charlie passed away a few weeks ago. So some of you folks know him. Some of us went to school with him. A good preacher of the gospel. The Lord used him in St. Vincent. The Lord used him with all of his years as president of those institutions. So we have on the communion table only, just on the communion table, the address of Don Pettit there in North Carolina. And I know some of you don't know who she is or don't know who Charlie was, but if you know Charlie and Don, you'd like to send them a sympathy card. The address is here for you to come up after the service, and you can take that and just let her know that you're praying for her, her sympathy for her. Also, we have the new daily breads for the summer quarter, so those are out already in the racks. If you'd like to grab some of those, I encourage you to do that. So Tuesday I head to Pittsburgh, and we'll pick up Brady Scott. I've been announcing this for quite a while. Brady was in the Marine Corps. I mentioned that before. He was in Afghanistan, and so he will be with us for the months of June and July. He will intern, and I remember when Pastor Nisley brought in Brad Harris to intern, and Brad and I palled around a lot of the summer going out, door knocking, things like that. But Brad was actually a member of our church, so I knew Brad. I don't know Brady, but I've gotten to know him a little bit, and I don't know how else to express this. I told my son the other day, he's a 31-year-old man. He's single right now. He's about to get engaged in his middle of his education, but he's an old soul. I don't know how to express that. He's real pleasant. It's not what you think of when you think about a Marine that's been in a war theater, but I'm very anxious to get him here and just have him here. Don't know what the Lord might do in the future, but I'm glad he's coming. And so just want you to get to know him. So I'll pick him up Tuesday evening. He'll be with us in our Wednesday night service. And I know everything's different at this time of year. We have no Awana. Of course, Caleb's clan has their last event for the summer. So things with vacations and all tend to be a lot smaller until we get Kids Club going later on this summer, Vacation Bible School and all. But if you'd like to meet him, I'm not going to have him preach this Wednesday night. I just want to get to know some folks. So if you get a chance to come by and meet him, I'm sure he would appreciate that. While he's here, I'm going to have him teach the teens on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights for those 2 months. Give our guys a little bit of a break here. They've been doing it now for almost 6 years. So give those guys a little bit of a break. Have him teach that. I'm going to have him preach a fair amount here. So his first opportunity to preach to the congregation will be next Sunday afternoon at 5 on June 1st. We'll have him preach some on Sunday mornings as well. He loves to street preach. So he kind of probably has one of those fearless kind of personalities. He and I will do a lot of door knocking. By the way, Thursday nights, Chris and I are going out door knocking, just telling people about Jesus, inviting people to church. Encourage you to come out. We're going out about 6:30. If you want to come out and meet with us and go out with us, of course, Brady will be going with us as well, but just encourage you to come out on Thursday nights if you would, in addition to our Saturday outreach as well. So just want you to keep that in mind and just make Brady feel welcome. Now, he contracted Lyme's disease, and I guess he must have got a pretty good bout of it because he has been restricted on his diet. So I've been asking you to consider, like after service on Sunday morning or Sunday night, maybe, you know, some weeknight, have him over at your house or take him out to eat. Maybe some of the men just getting together with him once in a while, and that'd be fine. We'll try to give you those restrictions on his diet so you don't kill him while he's here. That'd probably not be a good thing, and I'd probably not get any more interns. So anyway, we'll make that known to you. Paul mentioned the business meeting. We're going to take on Trevor Haley, going to Israel, Ron Riggs with Medical Missions Outreach, Ray Painter with Affections Above Aviation Ministry, and then Malad Khalid, and won't mention the country that he is in, but those four men were presenting. Our faith promise commitments came back good, and we have exceeded the faith promise commitments for the last number of years, and that's good also. And so we're kind of taking a step of faith here, adding four on. There were two missionaries that we took on at $50 a month. We're going to bump them up to $100 with the other missionaries as well. So we're taking kind of a step of faith here, and hopefully that you will be in agreement just to step out by faith and add these missionaries on. And then in addition to that June 8th meeting, you'll notice we voted last January about playground equipment for the kids. Some of our men began to set up one day and realized that it's a lot bigger project than they thought it would be. And so they ceased. We're going to get some other men to come out, and I just told them to hold off a little bit because we want to prep the ground eventually. And it's like, well, we're going to set it up, and then if we don't prep the ground first, we'll have to take it back down and then prep the ground. So it's like, why do that? Why go through all these unnecessary steps? So we're going to seek your permission to just go ahead and prep the ground over here, which would mean bordering, means land prepared for the equipment so we don't have grass. They'd have the black pellets or whatever it is for that base, for that playground equipment. So we're going to ask your permission on that Sunday night as well during that business meeting. So you can keep those things in mind. All right. I guess you'd like me to be done with announcements now? Oh, you want me to keep going? Tell us, I don't care. Okay, let's see, what else can I announce? Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not going to be short this morning. That doesn't shock anybody. Pastor, you're long-winded anyway. So anyway, it has been a long time since we've been in the book of Revelation. So what I'm going to do this morning is really just get our minds back in gear, because my hope is that from here on we'll have very few interruptions. No missions emphasis months. We've had a lot of guest speakers. Of course, we were gone last week. And by the way, thank you for praying for us while we were gone. The Lord allowed us to get everything accomplished. We actually worked till 11:30 Saturday night to get that project finished. And then when we left, we had a major incident and could have very well led to death. And the Lord spared us. And I won't go into the details of it, but thank you for praying for our safety. And thank you just for caring about that and making it possible for the men to go down. Tom led the crew and told us what to do. Otherwise, what we would have done would have looked hideous. But Tom had us going in the right direction. So again, thank you to him, and thank you to all the men that went down. And thank you for praying for us as we were there in North Carolina. Someone asked me, well, is it back to where it needs to be? And the answer is no. They're going to take years to get back to where they need to be there. And so you pray for those people. We have the privilege of being with the church there, Pleasant Grove Baptist Church, and we're with them on Sunday morning. So just a lot of heartbreak, a lot of, as I've been told on different occasions now, people deal with PTSD because of what they've gone through. So still a need for prayer for those folks down there. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get right into God's word this morning. Father, I thank you for not only this Lord's Day, but what tomorrow, the day our nation has set aside to honor those who've fallen in battle, given their lives for this country. We thank you for them. We all understand we probably would not be here this morning if you had not given us this freedom and that freedom would not endure if there were not men and women willing to give their lives. So we thank you for that. Thank you for what we have. And while people will vacation, people will go camping, people may go to the pool tomorrow, get with family, Lord, help us to remember those who have given so much so that we can have this freedom. We thank you for it. I thank you for you, Lord Jesus, for giving your life for our eternal freedom. I know I'm saved, sanctified, glorified, justified in your sight because what you have done for me and what you have done for these people here. Lord, what we are looking at is important. You tell us, Father, plainly that we are to understand this book. And I ask, Lord, that we would not grow weary as we go through this and use it for your own glory. I'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at the revelation of Jesus Christ and going to direct our attention back to just exactly what we hear. The revelation of Jesus Christ. I have you back to the first chapter of Revelation. This morning, we're just going to kind of rehash some things. We've been at this now almost for a year and a half, but it's been a while since we've been looking at this. So I want to get our minds back in gear for this study. And you notice the first words of verse 1 of Revelation 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the heading above in my Thompson Chain Reference Bible here, maybe you have a Schofield or a Thompson Chain Study Bible or a Criswell Study Bible, whatever it may be, a lot of the Bibles have this heading, the revelation of St. John the Divine. That's not really correct. It's not the revelation of John, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's kind of ironic, the title says that, but the first verse says the revelation, the revealing of Jesus Christ, which he gave to John to pen. So just keep that in mind. Jesus Christ gave us this book. You say, well, he gave us all the books, and you're exactly right. From Genesis to Revelation, Jesus Christ gave us those books. Holy men, as they were directed by the Holy Ghost, penned the words of each book. I literally believe every word from Genesis to Revelation. I don't know that that's true of everybody here, but it is for me, and it is for many of us. I believe in a literal 24-hour, six-day creation. I reject theistic evolution. I reject it. I believe Jesus Christ literally, physically rose from the dead. And I've dealt with religious people who do not believe that. I believe this book. I stake my eternity on it. And if this book is wrong, then I'm wrong. But I'm willing to take the risk. And when we come to this book, Jesus said, John, I want people to hear what's going to happen at the end. And unless you have your head buried in the sand, I think there's not a man or woman in this auditorium this morning that does not know things are not normal. Despite who we have in the White House, as much as we're thrilled to have our president in the White House and his cabinet and all those he's put in positions of power, he is not our answer. And there are more abortions going on now since Roe v. Wade was overturned than there was before it was overturned. You are aware of that. And our country has not given up its vileness, the immorality, the perversion, the wickedness. It has only increased. And I'm grateful for the reprieve. And when we talk about awake 25, the crusade we're going to have in November, there's a reason for it, because we see a need for a great spiritual awakening, and you need to be involved in that. And as Paul said, if you're not involved in Vacation Bible School, then on Monday the 23rd, you need to go 15 minutes across town to Stonewood, over to BBT, and you need to be on your knees with the rest of the people, praying with people from other churches that God would do a work of revival for us as Christians, and God would turn this nation around. I honestly can't stand here and tell you I know that God is going to allow everything to turn around. Maybe the revival will come through the time of tribulation as God begins to do his work to save scores of people during that time. Nevertheless, I don't think anybody is in this auditorium that does not realize that we are nearing the end. I was listening to a Christian talk show this past week, and I heard a comment I've never heard said before, and I don't know that I totally agree with it, but the moderator said, we need to be preaching prophecy constantly. This needs to be our theme, prophecy. Now, he had a reason for saying that. I don't know that I totally agree with that, but it certainly is important. So I hope you will not allow yourself to become weary as we go through this book. I want you to look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, and you see it on the screen behind me. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. You say, that was written 2,000 years ago. It was. The attitude of Jesus Christ has always been to every member of his church, act as though I am coming in the next moment. Live your life as though I'm coming in the next moment. John said in the book of 1 John, those who live that way will help keep themselves purified. It's like realizing dad's going to walk through your bedroom door, so you better not have anything out that you shouldn't have out that's going to embarrass you or get you in trouble. You better get rid of that thing because dad's going to bust through that door. And if he catches me with that, and I don't think any Christian wants to be embarrassed in front of their heavenly father, right? So these thoughts help purify ourselves. He said, you're blessed if you read it. I mean, just read. How many have read through personally the book of Revelation? Hold your hand up. Okay. Now, let me encourage everybody in here. God said he'll bless you if you read this book, the book of Revelation. A number of you have, a number of you haven't. So let me encourage you to do that. And God says he'll bless you. I don't know how he'll bless you, but he promises he will. He said he'll bless you if you read it. And they that hear the words of this prophecy. That attitude of hearing means just what Jesus said. Let he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Really try to understand what you're reading. Really try to get something out of it. Don't just read it for an exercise. Well, Pastor Vaughn stood in the service and made people raise hands, and I didn't raise my hand, so that's kind of embarrassing, so I'm going to go ahead and read it. Don't do it for that reason. Read to comprehend. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein for the times at hand. Keep them. James said it this way, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. It's a good thing to read. It's even better when you read to comprehend, in other words, to hear. But then he said it's even better when you keep or you do the things that you are learning. I mentioned this to you before, back in December. We were not even in this building. We were over for revival preparation on that special Sunday night across town. And a gentleman that has attended here came up to me after the service. I didn't even know he was there. He said, you've been teaching us through the book of Revelation. And he said, Pastor Vaughn, he said, you taught us out of chapter 2 and chapter 3 about the churches. And there, Jesus would praise all the churches for the things they were doing well or doing right. But then, with almost every church, with the exception of two, he would rebuke them, and he would say, I have somewhat against thee. And then he looked at me and said, Pastor Vaughn, if Jesus were to stand in Grace Baptist Church, and he said, I have somewhat against thee, he said, what do you think it would be? Now, I don't know that man's motivation. He's not here today. I don't know his motivation. But it motivated me to talk to some of our men in leadership here and ask them, and they shared with me what they thought Jesus might say in rebuke to this church. There are things that we can learn. This book, even in the prophetical portion of it, which is the majority of it, there are things that we can learn. And so when you go through this book and read, read to learn, but read to do. Read it to do it, to make it part of our activity, our life. Now, I'm going to make this comment. I haven't gone into this a whole lot, the different views toward the book of Revelation. There are some theologians that look at the book of Revelation as a historical book, not a prophetical book. They believe that everything in this book is coded. It was coded to the early church who was suffering under the Roman Empire. Of course, you know the emperors demanded worship. They were the gods of those days. And if you didn't give emperor worship, it was a death sentence for you. So many Christians lost their lives. They believe that this was written because of the persecution faced under the Romans. It's called preterism. I've known some people who are preterists. They don't believe in a futuristic view, a prophetical view of this book. Would you notice a word in verse 3? I just thought about this a while back. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this what? Prophecy. Now, who's speaking this to John? Jesus. Apparently, he believes in prophecy. So when you look at this book, I hope you won't take the preterist view. I hope you'll take that view of what Jesus said it is. This is a book of prophecy. So again, I just remind you of this. I want you to look down at verse 19, Revelation 1:19. And there he says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So you'll notice he speaks about the past, the present, and the future. And we did this as we started out our study in the book of Revelation. Notice here on the screen, number one, Jesus said, I want you, John, to write the things which you've seen. And we called that Christ's portrait. And that covers basically the first chapter of this book. As John is in a penal colony, the island of Patmos was a Roman penal colony. And while he is suffering, Jesus appeared to him. Appeared to him not like he did when they were together in Galilee, but it appeared to him in all of his Shekinah glory. And John fell flat, prostrate in front of him on his face, seeing the grandeur of God. Now, that was something that happened, so it's considered past tense. And then he said, I want you to write the things which are, and you'll notice the next, number two, write the things that are, John. And that we called Christ's presence in the church. And that covered chapters 2 and 3. And we looked at the church at Ephesus. And it was the church at Ephesus that was really a great church. I mean, outwardly looking, it was like, this is the church. And the Lord Jesus praised them much for the good things, the right things they were doing. But that something I have against you, he said, you've left your first love. And that was something that individual would end up pointing out as his view of this church. That you guys have left your first love. You don't really love Jesus Christ like you should. Now, I don't know anybody's heart. You don't know my heart. But it's enough to make me stop and think, is there any truth in that? Have we left our first love? From that church all the way to the church of Laodicea, where he said, you think you're just satisfied. You're just satisfied the way you are. You don't know you're poor and blind and miserable and naked. You don't know that. And again, are we there? And those are things we have to examine and think about, learn from. And then the third section, which is a major section of this book, obviously the book of Revelation, John was told by the Lord Jesus, I want you to write the things which shall be hereafter. And we call that Christ's power in judgment. Remember, as we went through the seal judgments, as the Lord Jesus on the throne is opening each seal and bringing forth judgment on the earth, you hear these words, the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. We don't think of a lamb with wrath. We think of a lamb as gentle. He's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. John, or rather the Apostle Paul, referred to Jesus as gentle. You've heard of the gentleness of Christ. Gentle, meek, lowly. Not here. The wrath, not of God, not of the Father, but the wrath of the Lamb. So you see Christ's power and judgment. And this is from chapter 4 to the end of the book. So as we've gone through this book of Revelation, we've seen that this period of judgment, obviously called the tribulation period, takes place over a 7-year period. And there's this chart behind me now. And as we saw in months past, it's triggered by an event called what most people call the rapture. I call it the catching away. I don't speak Latin, so I don't use Latin words like rapturo. But before there was an English Bible, there were Latin Bibles, and in order to express the catching away, they used that Greek or that Latin term rapturo, transliterated into English, it's rapture. So we've caught on to that term. So you hear people say the rapture of the church. It's the catching away, and that's expressed to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. We'll be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That event will trigger the event called the tribulation period. You say, does it happen immediately following the tribulation? Well, if I were a betting man, which I'm not, but if I were, I would bet that it would probably happen immediately. But it may be a matter of weeks or months. I don't know. But there's going to be a 7-year period of judgment on the earth. And remember this. Get your minds thinking with me, getting back to where we need to be in this study. It's referred to in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, as the day of Jacob's trouble. Remember, Jacob was the father of his 12 sons who became the heads of the tribes of the children of Israel. And God changed Jacob's name to what? Israel. So you could look at Jeremiah 30, verse 7 and say it is the day of Israel's trouble. So those names, Jacob and Israel, are, you can intersperse those two names. The prophet Jeremiah said there is a day coming, a period on the earth, at the end of the earth, in which Israel will face unspeakable things. It's also referred to as the 70th week in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 27. Jesus referred to the events of that time in the book of Matthew, chapter 24. So you have a 7-year period, and throughout the book of Daniel and into the book of Revelation, you'll find these 7 years divided into two equal halves, 3.5 years and 3.5 years. And right in the middle of those 7.5 years is an event called the abomination of desolation. Jesus spoke about it in Matthew 24:15. He said, but when you see the abomination that causes desolation, he said, you flee. When this event happens, you who are Jews, flee into the mountains. Get out of Jerusalem. Get out of the grip, the influence of this one who comes that will create this abomination of desolation. The 70th week. For Jews, the only real period of history that matters is grouped into a period of 490 years. Much else doesn't really matter biblically. In Daniel chapter 9, he tells them from the time that the Jews left Babylon to return to Judea to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, started the clock. And the first 483 years of that 493 period, or the 490-year period, happened consecutively from the time they began to rebuild the city until, as Revelation or Daniel chapter 9 says, Messiah is cut off. Messiah is cut off. Well, you know who the Messiah is. That's Jesus. The term cut off means he's put to death. And then it says, not for his sin. He didn't die because of his sin. He died because of my sin. He died for me. He died for you. And as you look at that, those first 69 weeks or 483 years run consecutively, no breaks. And then even in the narrative of Daniel 9, there's a number of verses that go by. And then in verse 24 or 27, he says, oh yeah, there's a 70th week. Now, for us, when we think of a week, we think of what? 7 days. To a Jew, they think of 7 days or 7 years. That's in the Jewish mindset. They understand the term week can also mean 7 years. Of course, Daniel is writing to Jews, and he says this period of weeks are really years. And he said, there's 1 week hanging out there in the future. 1 7-year period. And when this 70th week occurs, there's going to be someone who rises up and gives Israel a covenant of peace. And right in the middle of that week, he's going to declare himself God, and he's going to desecrate the temple with the abomination of desolation. So that's where we left off a number of weeks ago, and that's why we're going back to Revelation chapter 13 now. Revelation chapter 13. When we got to Revelation 13, I really didn't give a lot of information or detail about it. I'm going to try to do some of that today. First half of the tribulation, two sets of judgments, the sealed judgments released by the Lord Jesus. And then the second set of judgments are called the trumpet judgments. And some believe they're more satanic motivated because of his hatred for mankind. And those two sets of judgments occur during the first half of the tribulation. And as you might remember from chapter 11 through chapter 14, there seems to be a pause between these judgments. Seven sealed judgments, seven trumpet judgments, and then there will be seven vial, or what is called bowl judgments, released by God the Father. In between those judgments, we're given a bunch of detailed information, just, I think, with the attitude of going to help you kind of understand why these judgments are coming, going to help you understand what's going on, going to give you some different perspectives. I want you to notice something before we actually look at chapter 13. Go back to chapter 11 for a moment. When the last trumpet judgment is sounded, something strange happens. And I found this very strange. I'm learning as I'm going through this for myself. Things I thought I understood or did not fully understand, the Lord is helping me to begin to understand. Chapter 11, verse 13, and the seventh angel sounded, so this is the final trumpet judgment, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And I used to read that and say to myself, that just seems out of place. That should be in chapter 19 when he comes back with his armies and defeats the devil and his armies. It just seems like that's when this statement should be made. But that's not when God makes it. And here is a truth and something that we need to learn from. Remember, you're blessed if you read, you're blessed if you hear and understand. God doesn't need the physical act in order for something to be true. I already have the victory. I am more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ that loves me, according to Romans chapter 8. But thanks be unto God, which giveth me the victory through my Lord Jesus Christ, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, not one Christian in this auditorium does not go through times of difficulty, turmoil, heartache, trouble. But you are looking at a conqueror. You are looking at a man who has the victory through my Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, I don't see the victory all the time. But it's there. Jesus, we're told through this, declares that he is now the ruler of the kingdom. And yet, when we look in chapter 13, you're going to find the Antichrist is ruling. Believe God in what he says. Can I ask you a question this morning? Do you believe you're more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ? Do you believe that you have the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ? Half the battle we have in our Christian walk is not really believing what God says. And we waddle in the dirt. Maybe waddle is not the right term, but we never get going into really walking by faith. We're constantly in an attitude of doubt. And I've been guilty of this as well, so I'm not browbeating anybody. Good night. Let's live in the victory, because that's what you are. That's not some psychological mumbo jumbo. That is truth. That is truth. So here he declares, in the midway point of the most terrible events that will ever face mankind, God says, I'm in control. I'm the victor. Even though Satan and his Antichrist seem to have all the sway on the earth. When you come to chapter 7, the focus, as we saw, was on Satan himself. He's referred to here, all the symbolism. He's referred to as the red dragon. But in chapter 12, verse 9, it gives explanation to that symbolism. He says, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, the devil and Satan. So he identifies that red dragon. In this chapter, the red dragon comes against a woman and her child. And the woman and her child are Israel and the one that Israel gave us, our Messiah, Jesus Christ. The first several verses deal from the historical perspective of what happened in centuries past. You understand this, that Satan has always attempted to overthrow and to destroy God's plan. He has always attempted to come against the Lord and his Christ. Whether it was with Haman, who tried to bring about the first Holocaust of the Jews, and God preserved them through a woman, through Esther. Or to the modern day of a man like Adolf Hitler. And in the days of the time of tribulation, that attitude of the Holocaust will occur through the Antichrist. So the first part of this verse deals with the historical perspective of what happened between Satan and Israel, their archenemy. And then it advances to the future. There's a war in heaven. And again, I was confused about this. I thought this war happened a long time ago. Well, this appears to be another assault where Satan again tries to overthrow God. And you notice in chapter 12, verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Satan makes another assault, doing what he's always tried to do. You go back and read Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. You'll find where Satan has tried to usurp God, his place, his authority. And every single time, he's always been defeated. Every single time. Whether it's one-on-one combat with Jesus in the desert, one-on-one combat, if you will, with Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane or on the cross of Calvary, or these assaults in a military-style way with battles of angels against each other, Satan has always been defeated. And what's interesting to me is it says that he was cast out into the earth. Satan is referred to by the Apostle Paul as the prince of the power of the air. He has a dominating force in the first heaven. And he has access, we know, at least into the second heaven, because he's allowed to go before the throne of God and accuse you. He can accuse Linus. He can accuse Mike. He can accuse John. He can accuse you. But here, the midway point of this tribulation period, this assault fails. God cast him out permanently to the earth. And we're told that in this verse, verse 13 of chapter 12. And when the dragon saw that he was cast out under the earth, he persecuted the woman that brought forth the child. During that time, he is in a rage. The verse before says, he know that he hath but a short time. You realize the devil can read? Do you realize that the devil, and I mean this, probably has read the Bible more than any person to ever live? I know some men that have read the Bible over 400 times. From cover to cover. They consume it. I bet the devil's read a whole lot more than that, so he's read the book of Revelation, I'm sure. And he knows what's going to happen. He fights against it. Just hoping that somehow he'll prove God wrong, as he's always tried to do. But when he is cast out, he no longer has realm over the heavens. Now he's relegated to the earth. It'd be like in the military, having no air support All you have is ground forces. You're not going to win a war in this modern day and age. And when he realizes that, he's filled with wrath. And what does he do? The second half of the tribulation period, he focuses his attention on Israel in hopes, I can't overcome God's plan, but I'm going to take as many of these Jews to hell as I can, and as many Gentiles as he can as well. And his wrath is poured out. So this chapter focuses on Satan's part. And then, as we saw several weeks ago when we came into chapter 13, another individual called the beast, or we often call him the Antichrist. Look at chapter 13 and look at verse 1. Chapter 13, verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns upon his crown. And upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So as we look at this, we went over this several weeks ago in a generic, kind of quick way. I'm going to go through some detailed things, because when you come to chapter 13, verse 1, there's a bunch of symbolism in this chapter. It says, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. What in the world is that supposed to mean? This beast has seven heads and has 10 horns. 10 crowns on those horns. What is all this supposed to mean? The Bible, we know this, Jesus said, I'm going to signify, if you will, the writings of this book of the Revelation. I'm going to use a lot of symbolism, and it's my responsibility, and really all of our responsibility, to figure out what the symbolism is. Because actually the book of Revelation tells us what some of the symbolism is. Other places in Scripture tell us what the symbolism is. So to understand about the horns and the heads and all this, you just got to check out other portions of Scripture. So I want you to take your Bible and go back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, I'm going to begin to read in verse 2. Daniel chapter 7. Verse 2, it says this, And Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. Anytime you see the term the great sea, physically it's speaking about the Mediterranean Sea. Verse 3, And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear. And it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. What are these beasts that Daniel is seeing? Well, I want you to look here on the screen. When you look at verse 4, he talks about out of the sea comes a lion with two wings. If you will go back and check historical records, this is the symbolism for Babylon, the Babylonian Empire. What Daniel just saw was the rise. Now, he was living in the Babylonian Empire, so this really for him is not futuristic to this point, but everything past that basically is. And God says, this is the first great world power. Now, you can say, well, what about the Ming Dynasty in China? I mean, look at the size of China and the great dynasties they had. Well, God is not saying there weren't other great empires in the world, but the ones that matter to Israel, Babylon is the first. Why? Because the Jews suffered under the Babylonians. This is the first great empire that God alerts to us, recognizes, the Babylonian Empire. Then in verse 5, you notice this next empire, the one with that has the appearance of a bear, has three ribs in its mouth. That is the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel lived to see, as an old man, the fall of the Babylonian Empire and the Medo-Persian Empire come in and overtake Babylon. He saw that rise itself. Again, go back to historical records, and the Persian Empire is symbolized by a bear. Verse 6 tells us about a leopard has four heads and four wings. This particular beast always symbolized Greece. Again, go back and check the historical records. This is a symbol for this particular empire. So what Daniel is seeing is in the future, after Babylon falls, then the Persians come into power. And of course, we remember what happened to Israel in Persia, how God used Esther to spare the Jews' lives from being destroyed. Then the Greeks rose up. After Alexander the Great died at age 33, he had conquered what he thought was the whole known world. He split the kingdom into four provinces with kings over each province. That's why you have four heads and four wings representing the split of this Greek empire. Two of those kings, one north of the land of Palestine, one south in Egypt, used Israel as a battleground. And did devastating things to Israel during those days. And then you look at verses 7 and 8, and he says this beast is diverse from all these others. He doesn't give us a bodily description at this point, but he notes the iron teeth later on in Daniel 7, the claws of will of brass, all these things, the inordinate amount of horns on its head, all of these things are seen as the Roman Empire. Now, in chapter 7, I want you to look at verse 17. Look at verse 17 and read with me. These great beasts which are four kings which shall rise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever, even forever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, his nails of brass, which devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with his feet, and the ten horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days, that's a term for Almighty God, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns, okay, now we're getting explanation. What we saw in Revelation 13:1, these ten horns. The ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. He'll subdue three of those ten kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. We'll pause there. So when you're reading your Bible and you come to symbolism, don't just say, well, I don't understand, I'm going to give up on it. Keep reading. That's why, you know, I encourage you, read through the Bible, then read it through again, and then read it through again, because you're going to say, oh, and this has happened to me over the years. Oh, yeah, I remember in the Old Testament. That kind of matches up with what it says over here in 2 Thessalonians. That, this matches up what Jesus said, you know, the sermon, you know, to the disciples outside the city of Jerusalem about the end of the world. These things match up. So here, when you look at chapter 13, go back to Revelation 13, and you see those terms, there's this beast that comes up out of the sea. And it has 10 horns. You go back to Daniel chapter 7, and it gives you explanation as to what those horns are. It gives you explanation to it. This is the Antichrist. He's called the beast. He's called the man of sin, called the son of perdition. He's called the little horn, as we saw there described. He is a political power on the earth. This is not his first appearance. He is seen at the very beginning of the tribulation period, as Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 declares. He's the one that gives Israel a chance to do something they've always wanted to do for the last 2,000 years, and that's have a temple. Do you remember the video I showed you of the Levitical choir? The Temple Institute, which has been around now for at least 3 or 4 decades in Israel, they have built all of the artifacts, not the artifacts, but all the instruments, all the furniture that will go in the third temple. Apparently they have much of the actual construction completed that will be put together like a modular home very quickly, already done. The Levitical tribe has identified themselves as actual Levites, so they have the professional choirs, and that's what they were. Check out 1 and 2 Chronicles. They had professional choirs who practiced, and they honored God through their music, and they're doing it right now, even though there's no temple. That even today, and this is to the scorn of many Jews in Israel, because most Jews are very secular. Many of them don't even believe God. The Levites are now sacrificing animals. Not actual sacrifice, but practicing. So they'll go out and actually kill a lamb. They'll kill a cow to practice so that when the temple is reconstructed, they can go right in and assume their practice. Here's what happens. That man in Daniel chapter 7, and the same man identified here in Revelation 13, and the same man identified in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and the same man identified by Jesus in Matthew 24, at the beginning of the tribulation, is just a man. And that's all the Antichrist is. He's a man who is dominated and controlled and possessed by Satan, like Judas. And he comes along the scene, and he does something that the Camp David Accords under Jimmy Carter could never do. But the peace treaties that Donald Trump came up with in his first term could never do. And whatever he does now, as much as I like the man, he will not bring peace to the Middle East. But this man will. This man will somehow calm the hundreds of millions of Muslims and allow Israel to build their temple and worship God exactly the way they want to. And for 3.5 years, this man, this political power, gives them the freedom to do it. I mean, there is chaos on the earth. The seal judgments and the trumpet judgments are falling. But God allows Israel to reconstitute the temple, reconstitute their worship until now. And midway through that tribulation period, something happens with this man that's identified as the beast. He declares himself God. Now, I just want you to notice before we close here this morning, I want you to notice something In this first verse, he talks about the 10 horns. Of course, we looked at Daniel chapter 7 with that. He talks about 7 heads. Now, what is the 7 heads talking about? We'll go back to chapter 12 and look at verse 3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, behold, a great red dragon, and of course, we're told that's Satan, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. I just want you to notice with this beast, he identifies with Satan. He is possessed by Satan. He is Satan's mimic of the Christ. He is called the Antichrist. The term anti means against or in place of. Satan raises up on the face of the earth, for the Jews' sake especially, a false Messiah. And his intentions is to get the Jews to follow the false Messiah. Jesus Christ is the true Messiah. He is the Christ. That's where Christ means Messiah. And here is the anti, or the in place of Messiah, this man. He is empowered by Satan. So when you look at the 7 heads, it identifies him with Satan. Go over to Revelation 17. Maybe we'll close with this morning. Go over to Revelation chapter 17. Now, this can get me in trouble. May get some people upset. Not necessarily here, but people that might be watching our live stream. I want you to look at verse 9. Chapter 17, Revelation, verse 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are 7 kings. 5 are fallen, and 1 is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th, and is of the 7, and goeth into perdition. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have 1 mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Now, for me and for you, just reading this, it is confusing. Amen? No amens. That's good. That means you understand it perfectly. That's good. So these symbolic terms can be confusing. And again, to you, cross-reference, just study it out. Try to study it out. But here's what I want to point out. In this particular chapter, I didn't read the verse, but down in verse 15 it says, "And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." Now remember, the beast comes up out of the sea, and here he explains what the sea really is. The sea is not really a body of water. It's peoples and nations and just people groups. So, the Antichrist is a man, just like me, just flesh and blood, just like any man in this room. He is possessed of Satan, and he mimics Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was born in flesh, right? "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." He took on flesh for the purpose of dying for us and bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. So what does the devil do? He's going to mimic God. He can't duplicate God, but he can mimic God. So he raises a man up and possesses him and uses him to act like Jesus would be according to God's Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He's taken from among men. That's the attitude of the term of the sea. I mentioned the 7 heads of Satan. Here it talks about the 7 heads that are representing 7 mountains. I'm going to mention this again. It may upset some that may be watching today. But those 7 mountains, and since everything focuses on Rome, this 4th kingdom that is revived, this 4th kingdom is speaking about Rome. And when you go to the city of Rome, it was founded and built upon what is known even today as the 7 hills of Rome. Palatine, Capitoline, Quirinal, Vimial, Esquiline, Salian, and Aventine. Those seven hills were the place where two men began to build a town which became the city of Rome, which is now the seat of a city within the city called the Vatican. The Roman Empire has never really died. It lasted politically, militarily, about 2,000 years, and then was eventually faded and defeated. But out of that system was a religious system called the Church of Rome. And I have people that I've considered friends as Roman Catholics. I'm not here to attack Roman Catholic people. But there is almost no way to spin this any other way than to identify this as a religious system that has control called the Church of Rome. I read this quote to you. This seems to be a clear reference to the city of Rome. The seven hills of Rome were commonly mentioned by the Latin poets and were referred to in other literature, and even found on the coins of the Roman Empire. So if you were to find ancient Roman coins, they would reference the seven hills of Rome, the seven hills of Rome. Why would God give this to John in this format? Well, remember, John is a prisoner of the Roman system. Christians are being put to death by the Roman Empire. So if nothing else, for their safety, he may have given it in code instead of just out and out saying it. But for our purpose, it helps us to seek and to search and to do exactly what 2 Timothy, what we teach our kids in Awana, their theme verse, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Good night. If we're going to teach a seven-year-old to study God's word, should not we as adults study his word? Amen. So when you look back at chapter 13 and you see these terms, there is meaning behind it, I guess I really don't have time to go any further today, which is, you're probably saying, good, we need to go home. But we'll just continue to kind of go through this, because this is a very important chapter, because you have, I'll end with this. The last time I spoke on this, I showed you the trichotomy of man. The Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonian church, man is body, soul, spirit. You have three parts. God is declared to be three in one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Satan comes along. God has already declared himself King of Kings midway through the tribulation period. Satan is in a rage. He knows he only has 3.5 years left. So what does he do? I'll form my own trinity and try to take as many of these Jews to hell with me as I can, and the Gentiles too. And so you have Satan, the Antichrist, and we'll look to the one who's called the false prophet. They form the unholy trinity. They don't have the power of Almighty God. They don't have the power of the Son of God. They don't have the power of the Holy Ghost, but they mimic them to deceive men. And I got news for you. I'm not going to be around for that. I am blood-bought, blood-washed, born again, been saved for 48 years. I know I'm not going to hell, and I know I'm not going through the tribulation, so I'm not really worried about this. But I have family members, I have people I know that may end up going through this time of tribulation. You know what? I'd like to see them get saved. You got people you know like that? You know, the only means for those people to avoid this is you. God uses people like you and me to go and tell others of his Son. He doesn't use the angels. Now, in the tribulation period, he'll use angels at times. But right now, I am their hope. And I don't mean that like I'm replacing God's position. I don't mean it that way. But God uses other humans to tell people. Have we told people about Jesus this week? And if you have, praise the Lord. If you haven't, join us. Whether it's, in some official capacity through the church ministry or just you in your own world, you have people that you can influence I could never influence. But we all need to be about the business, because these things are real. These things are going to happen. These things are coming quickly, and we need to be about his business. before he takes us home, telling others about Jesus. So we'll stop there for this morning, and we'll continue on with this later on. All right, let's bow our heads for prayer. With your heads bowed, I know this isn't the typical Memorial Day service, Memorial Day sermon. But we're all going to have a Memorial Day when we enter the kingdom of heaven, and there's going to come a day where we're going to look back and realize what God has done. A day of remembrance. And before we get to that point, we're living it right now. This is our battle, our fight, to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, to tell others of his Son. Are you doing that? Are you being the witness you ought to be? Are you telling others of Jesus? If not, you know what? Right where you sit, right now, you can go before him and say, God, help me. I'm going to recommit myself to telling people about Christ. I'm going to grab a handful of those tracts as I walk out the door today. I'm going to take opportunity to pass them out. Take opportunity, if you open the door for me to verbally express the gospel to people, God, I'm going to tell others about you, because there's a day coming where I won't have that opportunity, because I won't be here. Whether through physical death or through the rapture, we won't be here to tell others. Now is our opportunity. Father, I pray you take what we've heard and use it for good. Thank you for it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. We'll stand with our heads bowed. And again, you can make an altar right where you're at. Or if you want to come and use this altar this morning as amended earlier, you can do that. I just, again, ask you to commit yourself to being the witness that the Lord wants you to be. We'll just have one verse of invitation and we'll be dismissed this morning. Thank you.